are grateful for your presence this morning. We ask you to turn with us again to the book of Proverbs. We're in the first chapter, but that's not the intent to park there. We move on, and this morning the intent is to look at several general truths that are presented in our Bible in the book of Proverbs. Of course, the book of Proverbs focuses on the matter of wisdom. And as we look at what it has to say, what the Spirit has to say about wisdom, we find out that wisdom is not silent. In the 20th verse of the first chapter, we read these words: "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." And then there seems to be a pause. And then verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." If you should listen to any voice, you should listen to the voice of wisdom. Wisdom is not silent here. Wisdom is making its purpose and its features known to men. The Bible says here that it's crying out in the streets. And of course, we find ourselves in a culture today where we rarely hear wisdom. But we take this to be not just for the time in which the writer wrote these words, but in our time as well. So we have to try to understand it. And what we find out, I believe, is that when the Bible speaks of wisdom crying out, there are many places where we find that God's voice is always heard. There is the voice of His that is heard by the virtue of creation. No man is exempt from seeing His creation. "Night unto night uttereth speech," He tells us. Whose speech? His speech. Then we have in our Bible the affirmation that all men have implanted within them when they come into this world, this thing called the law of God. You say, well, they have not been exposed to the law of Moses. That is not the only revelation to us of the law of God. The law of God includes the inner witness that He implants in men. And He speaks by that witness. He speaks to men. He tells them, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that even those who have not been exposed to the law of Moses have this inner witness to tell them that what they are doing is acceptable in the sight of God or condemns them in the sight of God. He's speaking. He is crying, though you don't hear His voice out loud. And then we noted also that He is passionate about this, and that's what we get when we read the words that wisdom is crying in the streets. He's passionate in the sense that He would have His message, including the wise message of the gospel, to go out not to just to Israel, but to all the world. And we are told in our Bible that whatever we have heard In secret, we are to proclaim upon the housetops. We are not to keep it to ourselves because he is passionate. Wisdom is passionate about his message being heard. We also find out as we read this passage that with all the pleadings of wisdom, there comes a time when a judgment is made on the part of wisdom that you have refused. You refused what I had to say. Now, the Bible makes it clear that this refusal is something that really is an attitude. It's an attitude of the heart. You have set at naught, he says, all of my counsel. You may not have been very vocal about it, but what you've heard me say, you've rejected. And then he says that there will come a time when those who have heard this witness of wisdom, that he will take judgment against them. It seems jarring to us that he says that wisdom will laugh at individuals who have heard his voice but have rejected it. But I really am not concerned that it's jarring to me or might be jarring to you. I must take it at its face value. And that is that there will come a day in which men, all men, who will be held accountable before God, and you can't hold someone accountable who has not heard his voice, all men who will be held accountable for what they did when wisdom cried out to them. Is wisdom crying out to you this morning? Have you had the inner witness to tell you that there's something amiss in my soul? That I am doing that which is displeasing to God, and I have no remedy for that. I live with constant guilt and shame. Well, that same wisdom is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have him coming to men, proclaiming to men that whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you come to him? Would you have that wisdom that's crying out to you be received and not rejected? It is important for your soul. I was listening this week to a podcast by Dr. Al Mohler, and he was pointing out that recently there had been an article written in the Wall Street Journal about what has happened to hell. The idea is that we don't talk about hell anymore. We certainly don't view hell from the standpoint of what the Bible has to say about it. We'll talk about our circumstances and say we're living in hell. You know, where things are so bad with us, we're living in hell. Well, friends, that's not what hell is. Hell is a biblical doctrine. And hell is described in such a way that it is torment that is not temporary, but it is eternal. Those who are experiencing that torment are rightly experiencing it because they have refused to come to the refuge for the wrath to come. The refuge for the wrath to come is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him is believing on him. But if you leave this life without believing on him, you can be sure that there is judgment to come. Wisdom tells us this. Wisdom tells that there's coming a day where not just calamity in this life for those rejecters of wisdom, but ultimately calamity for eternity. Wisdom is crying out this morning to you. I don't know how long you've been in a state of utter defiance and denial of the gospel. I do not know. Some may have lived decades in that way. And you're hardened against what you've heard. I want to tell you this morning, we're not talking about fool's play here. We're talking about serious matters. Once you take your last breath, you will go out into eternity. You will go to one of two places. You'll either go to be with Christ, which is a blessed state, or you'll go out and to immediately begin to suffer torment for your disobedience. Where are you this morning? How important is it to know the truth about my soul? Where are you? So we have wisdom crying out, and we move on now this morning to another aspect of what's in the book of Proverbs. What we have here is that the Bible tells us what wisdom says. Yes, she's crying out in the streets. But here we have in the body of the book of Proverbs things that she's saying, specifics, practical instruction. And when we look at these words, we find that this is written by a man to his son, largely. The Proverbs show a felicity of a loving, wise parent to one that is dear to them. That love desires to impart to their loved ones things that would be useful for them to live a good life. Now, I will tell you that the definition of living a good life is vastly different between a godly parent and an ungodly parent. One who knows the Lord and one who does not know the Lord. But those who know the Lord are those who will instruct their children along lines similar to what we read in the book of Proverbs, because it is wisdom. This loving care of the parent for the son in the book of Proverbs is a companion and a facilitator, that is his instruction of wisdom being received. In other words, he could say that he loves his son, but the way that one of the ways that he shows that he loves his son is by instructing him. Instruction is the facilitator of wisdom. It helps the transference of wisdom from the person who has it to the person who needs it. That's what instruction does. Wisdom cries in the streets to all. It pleads with those that it loves. We have in our book of Proverbs various instances of wisdom's arguments and pleadings. And they are many. They are for the son. They are frequent. They are logical. And they are earnest. There is through and through sincerity on the part of the speaker. He keeps coming back to the need for his son to be earnest in his pursuit of wisdom. You read through the book of Proverbs, and yes, you'll have these almost couplets at times where you see contrast, parallels between the wicked and the wise, the foolish and the wise. But interspersed throughout the book of Proverbs, he keeps coming back to the son. Son, keep your heart. Son, pursue wisdom. Pursue knowledge. Keep going back to it. Treasure this. And then he'll give him practical instruction. For example, if you look in chapter 2 in verse 10, this is the parent talking to the son. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. In other words, this is an encouragement for him to pursue wisdom because of the benefits wisdom brings. You see, this is what a good parent does. They present to their child those things that they need to do because of the benefit to them. This will help you in life. I love you, and this will help you in life. And this is what the man is doing. And then in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Why? Why, Daddy? Well, so because I told you so. That is not a good answer, by the way. Oftentimes it's needed, especially when children are young. They don't need a lot of explanation. This is a grown man talking to apparently a grown or growing son. He's able to understand reasoning. And so what he points out to him, why? Because length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. And then he goes on and appeals to him again. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. In other words, this wisdom that I'm telling you about is something that needs to be part of who you are. Bind them about your neck so that every time you look down, you see it. Write them on the table of your heart so that every instance that you come across in life, there's going to be some wisdom present to help you in that situation, because it's etched there in the heart, you see. I'm telling you these things, son, because I love you. I want you to have a good life, and a good life is a godly life. This is what the man is saying to his son, and it's throughout the book of Proverbs. It is not the constant dripping of "I told you so" whenever mistakes are made. That is distasteful to me. It was to me. It rarely happened to me. But I know it's been distasteful to my children if I ever said, "Well, I told you so." Yeah, you did. That doesn't help me. Or here's another: "You should have known better." "Well, Daddy, how would I know better if you didn't tell me?" That's why instruction comes into the whole dynamics of father, son. And listen, if you want to, you cannot check out of this if you don't have children, or if you've got children that have left the home, because you know what you are as a believer? You're a child of God. And your father, in wisdom, is constantly giving you instruction. You can't check out here. Take it from that standpoint. I must be constantly listening to him, because he has my best interest at heart. He is sincere through and through. He's earnest through and through. He's true through and through. And whatever he tells me is best. And I need to listen to him. And he's not going to say, "Well, I told you so," or "You should have known better." He's going to tell us what's better. Well, it is the beauty we see in these passages of the Lord's way between godly parents and their children, and the loving Lord and his own children. This approach is really bringing truth into the presence of the child, bringing it to them. And you remember that the Apostle Paul, when he deals, as the Spirit instructs him, with home life, various facets of home life, one of the facets of home life is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And he says to the fathers, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." I understand the word "provoke" there. It means don't frustrate them. Now, there are some parents that frustrate their children because they can never please them. There are some like that. You just cannot please them. And frustration builds. But what we have here is that the Spirit of God impresses the Apostle Paul, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is where we get to the idea that's presented here in the book of Proverbs. Admonition is bringing truth to the mind. Well, who's going to do it? The father is to do it. And the father in the book of Proverbs is bringing wisdom, truth, and putting it before the son. And that's what God does to us. He brings truth to us. Here's something else I see in general about the book of Proverbs. And that is that she tells the truth about the wicked. She tells the truth about the wicked. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that there's the deceitfulness of sin. I venture to say that every one of us this week have been exposed to a lot of the deceitfulness of sin. If you've spent time on your phone looking at reels or feeds or that kind of thing, or watched TV, You have gotten a large dose of deceit. It may not have been intentional, In some cases, it was very intentional. And it's not just related to the Chinese government trying to sway our thinking. You have been told that the lifestyle of the Hollywood elite is the best lifestyle. And that's what you ought to aspire to. You have been told that riches will solve your problems. And they will not solve your problems. You've been told a lot of lies this week. And some of us have bought into them. Well, the Bible tells us the truth. And it tells us the truth about the wicked. Now, one thing I think I always feel myself compelled to do is when you start reading what the Bible has to say about the wicked, it is the easiest thing in the world for us to say, they are a bunch of wicked people. And, you know, God's going to be right in judging them. You understand He would have been right in judging you? If it were not for God's grace, you would be in that number. Every one of you. And you're looking at one. There is no room for pride. None. Not a one of us. And you get the idea as you hear people talk that it's us against them. They are so wicked. What were you? You say, well, I wasn't as egregious in my sin as they are. Define egregiousness. Define it for me from the Bible standpoint. You might define egregiousness as being that wicked politician or that drunk that spent all night last night or that immoral person. That's what you may define as egregious sin. There are six things that the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Two things in the list jump out at me. Number one, pride. Number two, he that sows discord among the brethren. And there are seven of them. Though those are egregious sins. And how dare us think like the Pharisee that we thank God we're not like the wicked. But the Bible's going to tell us the truth about the wicked. And it's going to remind us that but by the grace of God, we'd be in that number. You remember that Paul goes out to these Gentile cities, and there is no doubt in my mind that as he moved among the Jews, that was the Bible, the Lord Jesus said of that generation of Jewish leaders and people, they were an evil and adulterous generation. So they were not pristine. But as he moved out into the Gentile world, it's as if he saw evil magnified. But the Lord did works of grace. And he reminds these saints at Corinth, when he talks with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he reminds them, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, they shouldn't, those wicked people. But then he looks out at the congregation in his mind. And he sees every one of those types of people among the saints. They once were that. You know, they said that Spurgeon, when he looked out on the, as he preached at the tabernacle, and he had this wonderful mind, but he said he could look at every place where a person was sitting, and at some point in his ministry, someone had been saved where that person sat. Well, Paul looks out in his mind's eye upon this congregation. He says, you know, there that gentleman there, that woman was a lesbian. That man was a homosexual. That man was an extortioner. That man was just eaten up with idolatry. But then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In the book of 2 Peter, which we're studying on Wednesday night, I hope you'll come along with us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he speaks about those who are not adding to faith those necessary things for growth. And what he says of them is that he that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot foresee far off. He has forgotten that he was purged from his past sins. But we don't think we have sins. We think they have sins. God save us from self-righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints at Ephesus, he says, and you, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Who did? Well, they did. No, you did. You did. You say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. He's still talking about you. Paul was blameless according to the law, but he puts himself in this category. You see, we have nothing to think that we have worth within ourselves. All of the praise goes to him for saving such a worm as you and me. We're worms. You know, the hymn, those who write new hymnals today, they'll take that word out. But the original hymn writer says, I know how lowly I am. I know how the Bible depicts me. And my friends, none of us here are an exception to how it depicts us. Then when he talks about the wicked, we find out in the book of Proverbs, now that I'm off of that subject for a moment, we're going to see what the Bible says about the wicked. One thing I see in the book of Proverbs is that the wicked are not content to be alone. They will pursue this young man. I also see that the son will have his own issue within his heart. He has depravity to contend with. But regardless of the allurements of the wicked and his own depravity, he is warned against walking with the wicked. And the reasons for him not doing it, they are just marshaled. They are just put down in a list, argument after argument. You need to know the wicked for who they are. So in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Now, I think that you'll find this as you go through the book of Proverbs, that he doesn't just put out there the wickedness of the wicked and that be the sole incentive for you to turn away from them. He puts in front of the man, he puts in front of us the benefit of doing that which is right, as an allurement, as an attraction. You see it? There's this little word, but, that is a transition word. Notice it says in verse 31 again, envy not the oppressor, choose none of his ways, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but the secret, his secret is with the righteous. Now, essentially, what I would say about that is that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. In other words, there is something extremely valuable about an inner communion of the soul with God. There is something also true that we need to understand is that there are things that are mutually exclusive in God's program and His dealings with men. You cannot walk with the wicked and enjoy the secret of His righteousness. You just can't do it. And the idea here is that this is such an appealing thing. Son, think of this. Think of what you can have. His secret. But you have to be walking righteously. And part of walking righteously is not envying the oppressor and choosing none of his ways. And then he goes on in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. They may not know it, but it is. But here's that transition word again. Son, you want to have a home life that's good, whether you're living by yourself or with the family. He blesses the habitation of the just. Now that word just is more than being justified. That's part of it. Using the New Testament to inform us. But as men who have walked justly before God, they're doing the right things according to what He says. And then we go on in verse 34, surely He scorneth the scorners. But He giveth grace unto the lowly. And then He says, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. He describes the wicked in detailed terms here, oppressors and those types of things. In chapter 4 and verse 19, He says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So if you want light, being with the wicked is not the place to be, because they live in darkness. Well, finally this morning, He deals with the matter of strange women. And this is the warning for this young man. But I want you to know that it's as applicable today as it ever was. Turn with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter. And verse 3. The lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. So this is not the last time that he'll bring up these women. They are called, in our King James Version, strange women. But it's not that they're odd. It's that they are strangers. They are strangers to the covenant. Of course, what the writer is doing is he's writing to a son who is involved in the covenant that God made with Abraham. He is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. And you remember that as the Israelites moved into the land of Canaan, there were all these countries around them, and sometimes some of those would align themselves with Israel. And when they did, and the Lord permitted that to happen, then He told them, you're to be kind to the stranger. They're outside of the covenant of promise. This woman is a stranger woman. She is outside of the covenant of promise. But she's more than just being a person or a woman outside of that covenant. She has moral characteristics that are detestable. Now, does God ever save a woman like this? Of course He does. Does He ever save in Old Testament times a woman who was outside of the covenant? Well, I think that there are two examples that you'll remember real quickly because they are both in the genealogy of our blessed Savior. One of them is Ruth. Now, what was it about Ruth? Was she taken just as she was? Well, she was brought into the fold as she was because the Lord had already done a work in her heart. She has evidence that she has turned from the waywardness of being a Moabite in a Moabitish culture to come to embrace the God of heaven as He dwelt among His people. My God shall be your God, and my family, your family, all of those things. That is what her heart was changed. She was moved toward the God of heaven. And then there's this other woman who fits into the category more clearly of the stranger woman of Proverbs. There's Rahab. You know, she's always known in our Bible as Rahab the harlot. There's some identifiers that you'll never shake. People that know you, they'll always know you the way you were. There are friends of mine. They'll always know me the way I was. But the Lord doesn't identify Rahab, the harlot, to shame her. He identifies Rahab, the harlot, to glorify His grace. That He can save a stranger woman like Rahab, the harlot, and do with her such great things that we will find her mentioned in the New Testament where? In Hebrews chapter 11. She's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of faith. Yes, the Lord can do great things with stranger women. But stranger women serve as a problem for a godly man. And they are to be aware that they can create problems for them. One of the things about this stranger woman is that you can't trace her background. She's movable. That's who many of these women are. You really can't trace them out. And they live to captivate young men and to damage young men. They may be trying to satisfy the longings of their own soul, but they are being used to destroy men. And this man, this godly man, says, you want to live a good life? You must live a godly life. And a godly life means that there are some people you're going to have to turn away from. And one of those groups is stranger women. We will go on, Lord willing. We'll find out that the book of Proverbs not only tells us about the wicked, it gives very practical advice. How many of us can quote Proverbs 3, 4, and 5? Or is it 5 and 6? 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thy own understanding. That came from the book of Proverbs. That's very practical advice for us. How many of us have ever heard, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him? Well, it's in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Well, it's been in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Yes, it's in the book of Hebrews, but it's also in the book of Proverbs. Very practical advice. He also tells the individual, put away from thee a froward mouth, perverse lips, put them far from you. Let your eyes look right on. Your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, that all thy ways be established. He tells his son, never become a surety for a friend. So that tells us, don't bind yourself to do something for a friend who may not be able to follow through on their commitment. And when I look at these instructions, I'm going to find myself in my mind going all the way to the New Testament and seeing that there's no disjointedness between Old Testament and New Testament. There's harmony between the two. And I'm going to find myself often having my mind reflect upon something about the character, the person, the work, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when all is said and done, He is wisdom personified.